Well, good morning. Glad to be here with you this morning, and I hope that you are already having a good day. I just want to say happy Mother's Day. Just that, as always here, you know, this is an unusual Mother's Day for us, as we usually have all of you in here, and we can say thank you to each of you in person, because the church is a family, and there are so many women in this church that have significant influence and play a role in our lives. Whether or not you're the biological mothers or not, you all are a huge part of our church, and we significantly appreciate the influence and the role that you play for those others of us in the church. And so we want to say to you, even though the term might not perfectly fit, we want to say to you, happy Mother's Day, and we appreciate you, and we love you all, and we miss you. This is a Mother's Day like we haven't experienced before, so hopefully you've been having a good weekend, and you're going to have a good day today as well. And I just want to, before we move into our passage for this morning, I just want to encourage you with a few things, or remind you of a couple things. One, please use that online communication card. It's at BethelErie.org/connect. And use that, fill it out with your questions, comments, thoughts, concerns, prayer requests, whatever they might be. And those go directly to Pastor Jerry and myself. We get an email. Basically, the moment you hit submit, we get to see that and find out about what's going on in your life. And especially during this time, we can't corner you in the church building somewhere. We would love to hear what's going on in your life, what you're thinking and feeling and concerned about. And so please take advantage of those communication cards. They make a huge difference to us in understanding you, where you're at, what God's doing in your life. So please, we appreciate that. The other thing I just want to mention and address just very briefly, because not everybody can see updates on Facebook, or maybe you haven't seen updates on the website, but we're aware that Erie County was moved into the yellow phase of COVID-19 restrictions. We were that certain things were allowed to happen and take place beginning on Friday. And obviously, we're not here this morning. We're still doing an online service. And I just want to make sure that we're all on the same page as to kind of what we're thinking, where our reasoning is at. Because as of right now, churches can meet. There's nothing restricting the church from meeting. The governor has made it clear, even in his own orders. The 25-person limit is a suggestion. It's not a requirement for churches. However, we want to make sure that one, we are respecting the authorities that God has allowed to be over us, and we also want to be very concerned about the health of those of our of people in our congregation. And so we're still going to continue with online services for the next number of weeks until, as a leadership team, we are able to get together and really decide what we're going to do, if we're going to wait to be moved into green phase, or if we're just going to wait a number more weeks before we come back together. And I want to tell you, one of the biggest criteria and the biggest concerns or things that are really guiding our decision, other than the Bible and other than God, is that it is, now that we've had 2 months of this virus and enough data to come in and really inform our decisions, overwhelmingly the data shows that this virus is of a significant concern or serious enough concern for a very specific demographic in our county, in our state, in the country. And though others may get sick, that really the serious consequences, the significant threat, is to those people who are over the age of 65, and also have some sort of pre-existing condition. Specifically, all the data is showing that those most at risk of a serious health side effect are those over 65 and those that struggle with high blood pressure, with heart disease, with diabetes, and with obesity. Those are the main risk factors. The data has overwhelmingly shown that if you are not in that category, the risk of a serious side effect, a serious health risk there, is relatively small, and the younger you get, it's almost none. And all that to say, we want to take that into serious consideration when we decide what we're going to do and how we're going to come back, because we don't want to put anybody at unnecessary risk when there is a proven significant risk for certain groups. And so we want to take that very carefully and consider it of those people. I know many of us are eager to get back together. We're itching to celebrate together. And many of you maybe have already eased up a little bit to see somebody on Mother's Day. And we get that. But we don't want to just jump right back in and put a number of our very important Bethel family at risk. And so we're going to take that into consideration and prayer as we work on a plan about when and how to come back. And so I know we're eager to do it, but we just want to be very careful and good stewards of what God has given us as the leadership, and that is you, our church family. And so for the next number of weeks, we're going to stay with online services at 10:30. There is a potential for small groups to meet, and we've really left that up to the small group leader to contact you if they do want to meet. We've given them some suggestions and guidelines for what to do if they do want to get back together. And so if you don't hear from your small group ministry leader, whether it's prayer ministry or life groups or a Bible study or things like that, then you can assume that you're just not meeting yet. But they'll let you know if you are going to have a meeting, if that's something that you decide to do as a group. So I just want to make sure that you all know what we're planning and what we're thinking as a church. We are dying to get back together, but we want to do that with good consideration and prayerful decision making. So just stay tuned. We'll keep you updated as we work through that. And we pray that you are all very healthy and doing well. This morning, we're going to be turning our attention now back to the letter of 1 John, seeing just exactly what it is that John writes there that we can take application, take truth from, and make use of and apply to our lives. And so we're in 1 John chapter 4. We're going to be picking up in verse 7. And this is a continuation of where we left off last week. It's 1 John chapter 4. If you are using the YouVersion, you just can search on your phone. You can search events and look for Bethel Erie, one word. Or if you want to look up the passage on BibleGateway.com, you can just search 1 John chapter 4. We're going to be doing verses 7 to 16 this morning. I'm using the NIV if you want to know the version there to look up. But otherwise, as always, it's great if you have your own Bible there in front of you that you can look at, take notes in if you want to, become familiar. It makes a big difference for me to have it in front of me because my memory works in a way where I remember passages based on what they look like in my Bible, where they are, and it kind of keeps my memory fresh about what I learned, what I was studying, what I was trying to hope to apply from those passages. And it's all based on, in my mind, I can see what they looks like on the page. So that's just me. I'm weird. You're probably maybe not quite like that. But anyway, we're going to be in 1 John chapter 4. Verses 7 to 16. So last week, you might remember that we followed John down a rabbit trail regarding how do you determine the authenticity of a message or teaching, a Christian message or teaching, when it sounds credible. The source looks credible. You have the assumption, the understanding that this person is, they're a Christian preacher, they're a Christian teacher, they're a Christian writer. You found the book maybe in the Christian section, the religious section. And so how do you determine if this is an authentic message or teaching when it looks credible, but what you're hearing contradicts other teaching you've heard? So you have two teachings side by side, and now you're wondering, well, which one of these is credible? Which one of these is authentic, is actually what the Bible teaches? How do you know which is accurate? So the instructions that John gave us in the beginning of chapter 4 was, first, look at the content of the message. Is the content of this message supported by Jesus? Is it supported by the apostles, the writings of the New Testament? The content of the message that you're hearing shouldn't be new and should clearly match the teachings of the New Testament. To be authentic, would the apostles, is a good question, would the apostles, if they were reading this book or if they were listening to this teaching, would they support it? Would they write their praise in the prologue of the book? Would they put their endorsement on this message? Would they support it? The other instruction to determine that authenticity is to look at who is listening to this message. meaning who's accepting it, who's jumping on board with it, who's grabbing onto it. If the world can just easily grab onto the teaching, and the audience isn't being changed by the gospel, if it's simply self-help message that the world can get behind, then it's probably not authentic spirit-led teaching. So those are that's the rabbit trail we followed John down last week about really determining, am I listening to an authentic message that I can trust, or is this something else that's pushing me away from God? And so after John goes down that digression, he comes back to what has been his major theme throughout the book. And we've been watching a lot of kids' videos, and our let me say this too, our Sunday school teachers are doing a great job at giving content for our children to use on Sunday mornings, and they do this, and I think it's funny. The question then is, what is John's major theme throughout the book, church? That's right, love. See, they give you time to answer. That's what we were doing there. Love, agape, right? We've been talking about that a lot. John's major theme throughout the book has been this agape love, which is sacrificing yourself no matter what, no matter what the cost is for God and for others. That's what agape is. That's what biblical love is. And some of what we read here in verses 7 to 16 is going to be repetitive. And so I'm just going to say this now. There's some of these verses we're going to kind of skim over because we've really talked extensively, and John just is repeating himself a little bit. We've talked extensively about it, and we've dug into it earlier. And so we're going to skim a little of the verses, and we're going to focus on maybe the ideas that John's introducing that we haven't heard yet in his book. And we're going to focus on a major implication of something John says here that we haven't talked about. And so some of this is review, some of this is new. So John returns to his theme, and a lot of this is repeat. Like I said, it's not invaluable. That's not why we're skimming it. We've just spent a lot of time on it already. And so this is what John writes in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. He says, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God." Again, love not meaning an affection, an emotion, a feeling, but self-sacrificial devotion, giving up of yourself, sacrificing for others no matter the cost, and giving up of yourself. And so, again, review is that agape, that love, is the evidence of a true child of God. Love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. It's the evidence of a true child of God, because that kind of love is only natural to God, and those who are born again as his children are given their father's love when they're born again. Love comes from God. That's why it's an evidence of a Christian. It comes from God, this specific biblical love. This is reinforced, as we talked about, by Romans chapter 5, verse 5. I just want to remind you what it says. Romans 5, 5 says, "Hope doesn't put us to shame because," here it is, "God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Love comes from God. When we are born again, it is an evidence that we are a child of God, because his love is poured into the hearts of those who truly believe, who have saving faith, and as a result, they've been given the Holy Spirit. Sacrificing ourselves, devoting ourselves, giving others priority and preference before our wants, our needs, that's not natural to us. What is natural is sacrificing others for ourselves, sacrificing God for ourselves, making them take a back seat to our wants, our needs. We're good at that. This is why agape is evidence that we've been born of God and know God. Verse 7 is review. So then John continues into 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. He says this. He says, "Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love." So this is what he says, 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. If you don't love, you don't know God, because God is love. Now I want you to stop. I want you to read that again. Read those words again. Chapter 4, verse 8. Read it again. "Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love." Now this is new in John's letter. God is love. That's new. John hasn't really mentioned that before. He's talked a lot about the evidence of God in Christians is his love. And that's how we know people are children of God. But John repeats this, God is love, again down in verse 16, where he says, he'll say it again, he'll say, God is love. Now, I want to ask you a question about 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. Whoever does not love doesn't know God, because God is love. How do you read that verse? When you read it, how do you read it? How do you hear it? What meaning is echoing in your mind with it? I want to restate it, not as a question, but as a statement. I want to just restate it. I guess it wasn't already a question. So it says this. It says, what about God is love? Whoever doesn't love doesn't know God. Right? Is that how you read it? Verse 8 says, whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. We could reverse that and say, God is love. Right? Whoever doesn't love doesn't know God. Whoever doesn't love doesn't know God. The truth, this truth, God is love, is both so incredibly important and so incredibly misunderstood by many, and it's been hijacked by those who honestly, they don't know God. They don't know the God described here in these verses. For example, that God is love, that has become a proof text of sorts for those who want to justify hyper-tolerance. People who have never read the Bible, or maybe have never read it critically, and sadly, even some who have read the Bible, love to claim that God is love, and because God is loving, he loves everyone the same, regardless of their choices, regardless of their lifestyles. He loves them just the way they are, and so that's what Christians are supposed to do as well. And when they don't, they're hypocrites. They read, God is love, whoever doesn't love doesn't know God. You hear it there? And they use it as that proof text for this hyper-tolerance that God is loving, right? And he loves everyone the same, regardless of their choices, regardless of their lifestyles. He loves them just the way they are. Christians are supposed to also, because God is love. And if you aren't loving like that, then you don't know God. You're not a very good Christian. And so the question is, are they right? Are they right? What does it mean that God is love, that he is a God of love? And are they right that it's regardless of your choices, regardless of your lifestyle, that he loves you just the way you are? Are they right? Fortunately, John explains it for us. He says this in verse 9 and verse 10. He said, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for your sins. I'm going to read those words again, but I want you to remember, love is not an emotion, a feeling, or an affection. Don't read that into these verses. Read verses 9 and 10, understanding that we're talking about sacrifice for the better of someone else. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So first, the fundamental issue here is understanding biblical love. Again, it's review, but we have to get it right. Biblical love, agape, is not something you say, it's something that you do. Biblical love is not a feeling or an emotion or an affection. It's an action. It's devotion. It's sacrificing yourself, your wants, your needs, your possessions, your resources, name it, for someone else. This is why John says that God shows his love. This is how God showed his love. It didn't say this is how God feels it. This is why God feels his love. This is what God feeling love for us caused. He says this is how God showed sacrifice, self-sacrificial devotion. This is how he shows his love. God demonstrates love, because it's not something you say. It's something you do. God demonstrates his self-sacrificial commitment to us, his creation, in this way. This is how God loves us. This is what God's love means. Despite the fact that we were in no way interested in sacrificing ourselves for other people, let alone for God, despite the fact that we were totally self-consumed and very willing to sacrifice others for ourselves, sacrifice God for ourselves, despite that fact, even though we were by nature living lives that were characterized by sacrificing others for us, to prioritize ourselves over other people, putting our interests before anyone else's, including God, despite that fact, God still chose to agape us. God still chose to sacrifice for us, to prioritize us, to love us, even though we were prioritizing us. We were sacrificing for us. Here's what that means. That God is love, and that's how God showed love. Here's what that means. It doesn't mean that he had affection and feelings for us no matter what. It doesn't mean that no matter what, God just had these positive feelings for us, these emotions for us. It means that he was willing to sacrifice for us despite how he felt. He was willing to sacrifice for us so that we would change, so that we wouldn't stay where we were. He didn't love us and regardless of where we were. He loved us so that we would change, so that we wouldn't stay where we were. Look at what John says. He says, God's self-sacrificial devotion for us caused him to send his son to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Right? This is love, verse 10. Not that we love God. We weren't sacrificing for God. We were busy sacrificing people and God for ourselves. Not that we loved him, but he instead loved us, sacrificed for us. He gave his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's what God's love is, that for our sins, he saw an issue. He saw that we should be better. He saw that we shouldn't stay where we were, and he loved us despite where we were at, enough to want to change where we were at. It caused him to send his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins so that we might live in his presence for eternity. That's the action of God's love. John wrote about this in his biography of Jesus, and you're so familiar with John 3:16 that I want you to see how the New Living Translation writes it, just to give you a better understanding or a new tone to the verse. John 3:16, John writes this. He says, "For this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life." We're so used to saying, "God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son," that we forget what that "so" means. Sometimes we think it's God so much loved the world, and there is truth to that, but this is the example of God's love. This is how God loved the world. He gave his Son because he didn't want people to perish. That means be separated from him for eternity. He wanted people to be able to have eternal life. But in order to do that, it meant he had to address sin. We have to understand that the definitive example of God being a God of love is in fact not that he has affection for us and loves us just the way we are. It is that he is offended by the way we are and wants us to be what he created us to be, sinless and in close relationship to him. God being a God of love doesn't mean that he has affection for us and loves us just the way we are. It's in fact that he's offended by the way we are, but he loves us enough not to leave us that way. He wants us to be sinless and in close relationship to him. And in order to get there, in order to get us there out of sin and into that relationship with him, in order to get us there, he is willing to sacrifice to make it happen. That's how God is love. He is willing to sacrifice so that we don't stay the way we are. That's how God is love. That's what it means that God is a God of love. Is it loving? Let me ask you this. Is it loving to leave someone that you care about in their destructive habits? Or is it loving to sacrifice maybe your reputation with them, maybe a little of what you have, to because you love them, to give them a chance to get out of that destructive habit? Love doesn't leave someone to their vices. Love says, "I want you to be better than that. I'm going to do what it takes to get you out of that," and then leaves the choice up to them. But even more, what if that person doesn't think that their habits are destructive? Is it loving? Even if that person doesn't think that their habits are destructive, it is still loving, even if they think that they're fine, to go and try to help them when you know the truth, to sacrifice for them, to get them out of that situation. That is love, even if they don't think they need it. It's love. And God is the definitive example of that love because he saw you, he saw me, he saw us when we were sinners, and he said, "I love that person. I want to sacrifice for them so they don't stay the way they are." God saw the world. He saw humanity was dead spiritually and filled up with destructive habits. Look at what Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1-3 says. Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3, he says, "As for you," Paul's writing this, and he's talking to us, "as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in your offense to God, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, everyone, we were by nature deserving of wrath." Let me be honest with you. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3 describes someone that I don't really want to hang out with. It describes someone that I don't think I would like very much. And if I think that I probably wouldn't like that person very much, God definitely doesn't probably like that person very much. But he loved them. He loved them. So he sent the human expression of himself, Jesus, into the world for the sole purpose of making the sinless sacrifice that was necessary to offer salvation from sin and death to anyone who believes, despite we were by nature deserving wrath, despite us being dead in our transgressions and sins. Because of those things, he loved us so much that he was willing to sacrifice his son to be that sacrifice. Jesus was the atoning, cleansing, guilt-covering sacrifice for our sinfulness, our inherent flaws in our nature due to sin, and our flawed actions because of the nature. And then Paul says this in verse 4 to 5 of Ephesians chapter 2. First, he said we were dead in those transgressions and sins. We were deserving wrath, meaning we were the least likable people that you can just imagine. And then verse 4 of the same chapter, he says this, "But despite that, but because of his great love for us," not affection, not feeling, not emotion, "sacrifice, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions." It's by grace that you're saved. We were dead, but God's love offers us life. He didn't love us the way we are. He sacrificed for what he knew he made us to be. He lovingly offers us a life apart from sin, not the way we are, not regardless of our choices and our lifestyles. It is the life that God intended us to have, to live. God is love. God is a God of love, which means he is willing to give up everything for what's best for us, even if we don't know it's best for us, even if we won't acknowledge that it's best for us. And he did. And the truth is, what's best for us is to come to belief in his son's life, in death, and resurrection, and a repentance and rejection of our sinfulness so that we no longer have to be slaves to sin and be destined for eternal separation from God. Do you see the difference in what love, what God being a God of love is? It's not that he loves us the way we are, regardless of our choices and lifestyles. He's just happy with us the way we are. He's offended by the way we are, and he wants us to be so much more than that. What he designed us to be, apart from sin. So he doesn't accept that. He sacrifices for it. There's a big difference. If Christians were to act based on God is love, in 1 John 4, God is a God of love, and how it's defined by John, then we would sacrifice everything we possibly can for our neighbors and our cultures so that they would see the flaw in their nature and how it affects their choices and lifestyles and even more significantly, their eternal destiny. We also ought to love one another for the gospel. If we were to act as though the same way that God loves, as though God is love and that God is a God of love, then as Christians, what that means is that we should be willing to sacrifice everything to demonstrate that love to those whose choices, whose lifestyles, whose decisions reflect the fact that they are still in their sin. We also ought to love one another for the gospel. Now, we need to do it with grace and truth, right? Full of grace and truth. This doesn't mean we picket. This doesn't mean necessarily that we protest. It means that we sacrifice so that our neighbor has an opportunity to hear the gospel. That's love. It doesn't accept the way our neighbor lives. It sacrifices so that one day they may hear the gospel and come to the knowledge of God and saving faith. God's love is not expressed in some generic spiritual truth about affection and feeling and fondness and acceptance for everyone just the way they are. God's love isn't expressed in a, I love you no matter what, I love you anyway. God's love is expressed in the sending of his Son to be the Savior of the world, because our sin is something that God can't tolerate. It's something God can't accept. That's the expression of his love for us. God is love. People today claim that God is love and God loves me just the way they am, so they can justify living however they want and making whatever choices they want. That's not God's love. So when someone claims that God is love, that God is a God of love, and they claim that God loves everybody just the way they are, God loves me the way I am, that regardless of my choices, regardless of my lifestyle, they're talking emotion, they're talking affection, but they say God is a God of love. When someone says that, my question would be to that person, who, regardless of who it is, if they say God is a God of love, my question would be, oh, do you believe then that he sent Jesus to pay for your sins? You're saying God is a God of love. Now, what I think they mean is that God loves them regardless of their choice and lifestyle. So my question would be is, if you say God is a God of love, do you then believe that Jesus, that he sent Jesus to pay for your sins? Do you believe that his Son sacrificed his own life to provide a sacrifice for your sinfulness? And the answer should be, if they believe that God is a God of love, the answer should be yes. If the person claiming God as a God of love doesn't also believe in Jesus' sacrifice to save them from their very real sinfulness, then they don't understand God's love, even though they claim it. Even though they claim God as a God of love, if they don't also believe that their sin is something that had to be dealt with through Jesus' sacrifice, then they don't know God's love. Then they're wrong about what they think it means that God is a God of love. Because to understand that God is love means that we also understand and believe the defining expression of his love. To understand that God is love means that we also understand and believe the defining expression of his love, the sacrifice of his Son. Our culture tends to think that it's acceptance and positive feelings despite sin. And yes, God cares. God is concerned about his creation. But that his creation is not by nature and by action designed what he designed it to be. He cares about his creation. He's concerned about his creation. But he is concerned that it's not the way he made it to be. And his love is to sacrifice and deal with that issue and deal with that sin. Not leave it unaddressed. Not leave it accepted. That's what it means that God is a God of love, that God is love. Now I want to jump down to verse 16. Right, we read verses 9 and 10. Verses 11 and 12 is just another repeat that, so God loved us, we should love one another, right? It's an evidence of Christians. We ought to love. Verses 13, 14, and 15 are really a reinforcement that God's Spirit and a person's public confession are also evidence of their saving faith, that God's Spirit in you is, God's love in you is an evidence, God's Spirit in you is an evidence. A public confession, being willing to publicly confess Christ and his sacrifice, is evidence of your saving faith. Like I said, we want to stay on this track of thought, and so I want you to look at verse 16, chapter 4, verse 16. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. So we've got this definition of what it means that God is a God of love. It's not feeling, emotion, affection. It's not that stuff. It's sacrifice, regardless of the cost to himself, so that we could deal with our sinfulness. That is the definitive example of love. That defines God's love. And so we know what God's love is. And so, verse 16, there it is. So we know and rely on the love that God has for us. God is love. Some versions say, when you read this in verse 16, they say, and so we know and believe, or they say, trust in the love God has for us. Depend on is another way that it could be translated. And that gives us a better sense, I think, of the concept of belief, what it means when it, in those versions. They're acceptable translations, but that depend on, that rely on, that the NIV uses, gives us, I think, a better, more focused idea of what this word belief means. We know and believe on the love of God that God has for us, rely on the love God has for us. It gives us a better sense of the concept of belief. You know, there are some things that we depend on, and there are some things that we think we depend on, right? There's some things that we rely on, and there's some things that we think we rely on. And, you know, we we depend on food and things like that to sustain us, right? We count on it. We put a lot of trust in that, and the reason we know we put a lot of trust in that is because we sacrifice for it, right? We spend a lot of money putting food on the table. We count on those things. We depend on those things. There are certain things that when it boils down to it, we depend on it, right? And if that were to fall out from underneath us, our world would fall apart because we rely on those things. We depend on those things. For some of us, it might be a relationship. There may be a person that you rely on, you depend on, and if that were to leave or end for whatever reason, your world would crumble, right? That's the idea of rely on, of depend on. And it's important for us to understand what that means that we have, so we know and we come to depend on, we come to put our flag in the ground on, we hold our firm on, we rely on that thing. It's important to us to understand then what it means that God is love, that God is a God of love. Because as Christians, getting that right, understanding that God is love, understanding what it means that God is a God of love, getting that right for Christians is everything. Because God's love, that God is love, is what we put our trust in. It's what we depend on. It's what we rely on. It's what we lean on. We rely on the nature of the love that God has for us. We depend on the nature of God's love for us. We trust in the foundational truth that God is love. We depend on it. This is huge, right? And he says, so we know what God's love is, and so we rely on the love that God has for us, verse 16, that God is love. This is huge. We depend on God's love and the nature of God's love. And this is what I mean. We do not depend and rely on the affection or the fondness that God has for us. We don't depend on the affection or the positive feelings that God has for us. We do not, as Christians, wake up every day and take on every day depending on the fact that God is having positive feelings and emotions for us that day. We don't wake up and think to ourselves, man, I'm glad God likes me today. Man, I'm glad God has positive feelings for me. I don't depend on that because I know if God looks in my heart, he's going to see things he doesn't like. We depend on the nature of God's love, and that means we don't depend on the fact that God has positive feelings and affections for us. That's not what it means that God is love, and that's not the love that we depend on. It's not the love that we put our faith in, because that leaves us with nothing. If we're just basing our days, if we're basing our trust, if we're depending on the fact that God has positive feelings for us, that leaves us with nothing. No, we trust, we rely on, we depend on the fact that God gave up, sacrificed his son for us, that God is willing to sacrifice for his creation, for our good, even though we were enemies, we were completely and totally offensive to him by our nature and our action. Look at how Isaiah describes this, and he's talking on behalf of the nation of Israel, but in Isaiah chapter 64, verses 5 and 6. This is how Isaiah describes what God looks at when he sees us. He says in verse 5, you come to the help of those who gladly do right, God, who remember your ways. But when we continued to sin against them, you were angry. How then can we be saved? Because all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. That's what you see when you look at us, God. You see filthy, disgusting rags. You see shriveled up, dead leaves that sin just sweeps away and blows away. We didn't even come close to matching God's expectation or standard for the character of his creation. Our attempts don't even come close. To filthy rags, right? We're disgusting. When he looks inside, there's not something to like. We couldn't repay him for his sacrifice. Even if we tried, we couldn't repay him for his sacrifice. We didn't demand his sacrifice. We didn't ask for the sacrifice. But God is love, and he sacrificed for his creation anyway. He sacrificed for us anyway because he's faithful to his creation. And despite the fact that we are filthy rags, despite the fact that we are swept away by sin, he still sacrificed for us. Because he's faithful to us, and he has a desire that to be in close relationship with us. Christian, we wake up every day, we take on every day, depending on the truth that God saw value in us and what he created us to be, and that he sacrificed everything to give us the opportunity to change, to one day have that relationship restored, to be redeemed, to be saved, and that is committed, that he is committed to us in that way. That's how we take on every day. We take on every day confident, not that God has affection for us, but confident that God sacrificed for me despite the fact that I was sinful, and that God is committed to that relationship despite the fact that I'm sinful, and that God has promised me because of his sacrifice, regardless of who I was, that I will be able to have a restored relationship with him one day, that I will be saved from that sinfulness. That's how we take on every day. I rely on that every single day. I trust in that love. I don't trust in the affection. I trust in the love that put action to words. I trust in God's sacrificial love. In that sacrifice, I trust in it daily, in his faithfulness and his persistence in his love daily. Because someone who is willing to give up so much for a person who cannot give back to them, that must be genuine love. It is. God is love. And so, because we understand love through what God did for each and every one of us, we depend on that love. We count on that love. We trust in that love, the sacrificial love. We are all in on the fact that that's who God is. That's who we depend on. That's who we count on. That's what love is. That God loved us even when we were sinners. He sacrificed his son before we believe. The sacrifice was already made. Read Romans chapter 8 with me, verse 38 to 39. And with this understanding of love, this understanding of God's love and how we count on it every day, read these verses new maybe in your mind. I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels or demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, I'm convinced that none of that will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. His love is in Christ Jesus, in the sacrifice. It's not nothing will be able to separate us from his affection. It's nothing will be able to separate us from his sacrificial love demonstrated in Christ Jesus. It's done. It's been paid. And we count on it. We trust it that is what it means that God is love. Praise God that it doesn't just mean affection. The world wants to depend on, the world wants to count on the fact that God feels affection for them and accepts them no matter what. They're putting their money on the fact that God is fond of them the way that they are. They rely on that. That's not God's love. Praise God that we have come to know and rely on God's love for us. And if that's how they understand God's love, then they need to be told that that's not how God's love works. God's love is demonstrated, not spoken. It's not felt. It's done through sacrifice. My hope is and my prayer is, and I know that John's was the same, that this encourages you, that this reminds you that God is faithful to his sacrifice and his love for you, and he wants you to be in that relationship with him, that he looks forward to having that restored relationship together. And I hope that this is encouraging for you to know that as a child of God, I can depend on his love, and that in those moments where I don't feel very lovely, it doesn't matter because his love doesn't care about loveliness. His love is in sacrifice for us to be purchased out of that unloveliness. So I want to pray for us that we can take on tomorrow, that we can take on today, counting on and depending on that love that God has for us, praising God that he is love. And I want to pray too that our neighbors, the culture around us, through us, gets a better idea of what it actually means that God is love, that they can see that truth. So I encourage you to pray with me. God, thank you. We can't say thank you enough. We can't express the gratitude enough that despite ourselves, you saw value in the creation that you made. You saw value in what we could have been and should be. And if we place our faith in you, what we will be one day. And because of that, you sacrificed your son for us. I think that that's what it means when we say we love because God first loved us. You sacrificed for us. And so God, in return, because we have come to know and depend on that love, we want to love you back. We want to love you back with our words. We want to love you back with our actions. We want to love you back with our possessions and our emotions. And God, we want to love you back with our neighbors and our community. We want to sacrifice what we have for them so that they can come to know and depend on the love that you have for them. I'm afraid that they depend on the wrong love, God. I'm afraid that they depend on an affection that doesn't call them to change, that doesn't push them to address their sin. And knowing what we know about your love, God, will you help us to be more bold? Will you help us to be more sacrificial in reaching our community, in reaching our neighbors, so that they can come to know and depend on the love that you showed us in Christ Jesus? I say it with affection, but I also pray, God, that you enable me to continually demonstrate it with words. But I love you, God. Help me to show that in my actions. Help us all to show that in our actions. Help us if we're waking up to the possibility that we can depend on your love this morning. Help us to pursue that, to investigate your definitive act of love in sacrificing your son so we can come to know and rely on it as well. And I pray this in your name. Amen.